All right, we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel tonight. If you want to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to talk a little bit about him and some things about his life that we learned. We're studying, of course, the prophets of Scripture, and we started way back in Genesis with Enoch and Noah and came on down through Moses, Elijah, Elisha, all of those, and then the writing prophets, and we've studied many of the minor prophets, and we've also been looking at some of the major prophets. Last lesson, we talked about Jeremiah. And so we come down to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, along with Jeremiah and with Daniel, prophesied during the captivity of Judah in the nation of Babylon. And so I want to take just a minute as we start here to kind of set the stage and give us a reminder and a timeline of where we are in the study of these things. So if you go back in history all the way back to 1997 years before Christ, you have the birth of Abraham. So 1997 BC is when Abraham was born, which is always, you know, interesting to me to think about things like that because most of us were alive in 1997 after Christ. And you think about then, I was 23 years old then. And I had just gotten out of school at Memphis, you know, and hadn't been preaching very long. And I was as far away then from Jesus as Abraham was when he was born. That just blows my mind to think about. And you look at, you know, history and how long it took to get to Christ and how far we've come since then. You think we'd be better people than we are sometimes. But this is the way it works and how time works and how to us it seems like, you know, ages and ages ago, but for God, it's just the blink of an eye. So anyway, Abraham in 1997, 1896, Isaac was born. 1491 is the year that Israel was taken out of the land of Egypt by God. So the Exodus took place in 1491 BC. Think about 1492 AD, what happened? Columbus was discovering America. So again, those two events are the same distance from the birth of Christ. It's just fascinating. But anyway, they came out of Egyptian bondage and in 1451 entered into the land of Canaan. In 1095, you had the beginning of the kingdom of Israel with Saul being declared the first king, followed 40 years later in 1055 by David, and then 40 years later, 1015 BC, you had Solomon as the third king of Israel. And then in 975, upon Solomon's death, the kingdom divided. Jeroboam began reigning over the 10 northern tribes and Rehoboam over the southern two tribes. So you had the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And from 975 until 721 BC, that was the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel. They fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC. And then a little over 100 years later in 606 BC, that's when Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom, fell to Babylon, or the beginning of that. There were actually three periods of carrying away of the inhabitants of Judah into Babylon. The first was in 606 BC. That's when Daniel was taken along with his three friends. 597 was the second carrying away. That's when Ezekiel was taken into captivity by the river Kibar. And then the final one was in 586 BC, and that's when Jerusalem, the city, was finally ultimately destroyed. So that just kind of gives us a time span of how long this had been going on and all of these things happening, which brings us to where we left off with our last lesson in Jeremiah and now to Ezekiel. So the divided kingdom from Rehoboam and Jeroboam until the fall of Judah and the captivity in Babylon covered the books of 1 Kings, starting in chapter 12, all of 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles. And during that time, not only do you have those records of history, but you had the prophets that we've studied, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. And Lamentations included with Jeremiah, but it was written at the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's a lamentation over the cities falling, the temple being destroyed, and the nation being taken into captivity. So all those books that we've talked about and the prophets that we've talked about, the writing prophets, were during that period of time of the divided kingdom. And so most of the writing of the Old Testament has to do with that period of time. With the captivity in Judah, of course, the story shifts a little bit. There's no longer going to be a kingdom of Israel. They're not going to be under kings, but they will come back from captivity as a nation, but not as a kingdom. So with that event, you have the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are the historical records of those events. And then books of prophecy, you have Ezekiel and Daniel, who were in the captivity. And then you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which were after they came back to Jerusalem. And that, of course, ends the Old Testament. It doesn't end history. There are, you know, there's a 400-year period of silence between Malachi and Matthew. But nevertheless, that's, you know, where all these things in the Bible fit in. So when we think about the captivity of Judah, the story of the divided kingdom kind of ends with Jeremiah. The history in his book brings us to the conclusion of that. He writes about Judah being taken captive and all of those things. Now, Jeremiah himself was not taken captive into Babylon. So he stayed in Jerusalem. So he got to witness all of the hardship and the difficulty that they went through in the city. And of course, he was persecuted because they were saying, this is not a big deal. It's not going to last very long. Don't worry. It's just, you know, a blip on the radar. It's not going to last. And Jeremiah was saying, it's going to last 70 years, right? Those people who went away, some of them are going to die. They're not going to come back. So they hated him and they didn't want to hear what he was saying. So he was persecuted. And God used him, of course, to write that record of what was happening in Jerusalem. So when the Babylonians finally came that last time and destroyed the temple and the city and tore down the walls and everything, Jeremiah was there. He was an eyewitness to it, and he wrote about it. And after that happened, he was taken captive, but not by the Babylonians and not by the Egyptians, but by his own people. So his own people, the Israelites, arrested Jeremiah, and they decided the best thing for them to do was to go to Egypt, and maybe Egypt would protect them. Jeremiah was telling them, don't go to Egypt. God says not to do that. This is your punishment. You need to surrender to it. But they wouldn't listen, so they went down to Egypt, and they all died. That's where Jeremiah died, sadly, in Egypt. And so the fall of Judah ends in that way with Jeremiah. But while that was happening in Babylon, you had Daniel and you had Ezekiel, who of course were prophets of God, and God was using them to record the rest of the story and the other side of the story from this perspective of being in Babylon. So Daniel, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, next time, he was taken captive first in the first carrying away into captivity, and he stayed for the rest of the captivity in Babylon. And so he writes from the capital and from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar and the leaders and those things. Ezekiel was carried away in the second group of captives, and he went with them to a place by the river Kibar where he would stay throughout the captivity. So just real quick, a couple things to remember about the captivity. Number one, it would last for 70 years. And Jeremiah predicted that very clearly in Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 20. And Daniel references it in Daniel 9, 2. Second thing that's important to remember, and I want to read this verse to us because I think it's essential to understand something about the captivity. But 2 Chronicles 36 in verse 21, verse 20 says, them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And then verse 21, Jeremiah tells us why. This is one of the reasons why the captivity took place. He says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So 70 years of captivity had to do, at least part of it had to do with the fact that the children of Israel had not kept the Sabbath years. So you remember that they were Sabbath. There was obviously a Sabbath day. They were to keep every seventh day of every week. But there were also Sabbath years. Every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath year. They weren't to plant their crops or any of those things. Let the land rest and trust in God to take care of them. Well, if you count up the years from the time the kingdom started until the captivity, it comes out to 489 years, depending on exactly how you count the years. So 490 years. And if every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath year, that's 70 Sabbath years. And so what it implies is that the children of Israel didn't keep one Sabbath year like God had commanded them to do. So they hadn't had faith and trust in God for a long time. And because they didn't trust him enough to do what he said, now they're taken away from the land so the land can have the 70 years of rest it was supposed to have while they were in the land. And I think that's worth mentioning and reminding ourselves of, because sometimes as we're, you know, reading and studying the Bible, we read that command about the Sabbath year, and then you never read anything else about it. We don't read about them keeping it or anything like that. And this is probably the only other reference to it. I haven't looked closely, but I don't know that it's mentioned again. But the point is that what to us seems like something not very important, something that, you know, they just overlooked and didn't do, it was significant to God, and they were punished for it. And we have to be careful when it comes to the commandments of God, you know, not to pick out the ones that are important to us and then just ignore others and think that because we ignored it, God's going to ignore it. He doesn't do that. And so part of their captivity, obviously it was because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God, and it was to punish them and also to discipline them, but it was also for the land to have the rest that it was supposed to have, and it would have had if they had trusted in God. So whenever God gives a command, he means it, and he means for us to keep it, whatever that commandment is. Even if it doesn't make sense to us or it doesn't fit with human wisdom, we still have to do, you know, what God says. The other thing about captivity is that without having access to the temple, the Jews would develop what would become the synagogue system. And that is going to be seen in Ezekiel and also, of course, at the time of Jesus. So let's talk about Ezekiel, chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." So we have very specific dates given, time frame given, location given, very clear where he was and what was happening. So Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens, or like we've seen with all these names, you can kind of reverse it, the strength of God. And so one of the themes, the ideas of Ezekiel's writing is that God is their source of strength. If they want to make it through the captivity, they have to trust in God. Nobody else can save them. Only God is strong enough to deliver them. So Ezekiel emphasizes that throughout the book. We learn here that he was the son of Buzi and that he was a priest. And so Ezekiel was both a priest and a prophet. And his connection to the priesthood and his understanding of the priesthood and how it worked and everything is something that's seen over and over again in his writing. And so that experience is used in God's teaching through Ezekiel. So as a priest, he had grown up in Judah and in Jerusalem, at least he'd been closely associated with it. But now he's been taken captive into Babylon. Flip over real quick to chapter 24 of Ezekiel. We have an important detail about his life that's recorded for us here. So Ezekiel was taken away in the second carrying away into captivity. Daniel in the first, Ezekiel in the second. And the third one is when Jerusalem was destroyed. And when that happened at the same time that Jerusalem was being destroyed, we're told this in the life of Ezekiel. So chapter 24, verse 1, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. And so God speaks to Ezekiel and says, write this date down, because this is the day that the battle for Jerusalem began that's going to lead to its destruction. So God wanted that date noted, and noted historically, you know, as a historical record, but also for the spiritual truth that was being shown from that. Now, down at verse 15, during that same time, it says, also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And so on the same day that God told Ezekiel, write down this date, because this is the battle for Jerusalem, God says also on this day, you're going to lose the desire of your eyes. And so his wife died. So on the same day that that taking of Jerusalem happened, Ezekiel's wife died. Now, God told him when that happened, don't mourn for her, don't cry, don't, you know, put on the garments of mourning, don't cover your face and all of that, but go about business as usual about your life. And there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about it in just a minute, but that's exactly what Ezekiel did because God had told him to. So we learn here that on the day that the battle for Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem began, Ezekiel lost his wife. We also learn back in chapter 3 and verse 15. So we read chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was by the river Kebar. Chapter 3 and verse 15 gives us a little additional detail about that. It says, Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Kebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And so we learn from this that Ezekiel, he came to where they were, which indicates he wasn't there. And the idea seems to be that he lived in his own house in Tel Abib, and then he came out of his house to meet with the people who were mourning. So he's by the river Kebar, but we're given a specific city now, Tel Abib, and it was located southeast of the city of Babylon. And so he's not in Babylon proper, that's where Daniel is, but he's outside in a smaller town with the common man who's been taken captive. You remember Daniel and his friends, they were kind of put through a program of education and advanced in leadership among the Babylonians. So Ezekiel's not with them, he's out with, you know, the regular people who have been taken captive. He prophesied from 592 to 570 B.C., so all the way again through at least this part of the captivity, and we get that from chapter 29 and verse 17. He had a threefold message. In his book, the first 24 chapters, the message is Jerusalem will be destroyed because of the sins of the people. And that's important because, again, the people were saying, this terrible thing has happened, but we're God's people. He loves us. He's not going to leave us here in captivity. We're going to go back home, you know, in a week or two. And Jeremiah is in Jerusalem saying, that's not going to happen. Ezekiel's with the captives saying, that's not going to happen. You're not going back home. We're going to be here for a long time, 70 years. So they're told, you might as well build your house, right, and get comfortable. This is your home now until, you know, all of this is ended. So the first 24 chapters of this book are telling the people we're going to be here because this is a judgment from God. Chapter 25 through 39, he says there will be a return to Jerusalem, not immediately, but on God's timing. So after the 70 years. And, you know, after that siege takes place and Jerusalem is destroyed, now the people are devastated. because they thought they were going back home immediately, and now there's no home to go to. There's no Jerusalem, there's no temple, there's no walls, nothing's left. So now they're utterly defeated and discouraged. So Ezekiel's message changes. God's message changes. You are going to go back home, but the punishment has to be endured first. And so he begins to give them hope that they will return at the end of 70 years. And then the last part of the book, chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel's message is that the kingdom of the Messiah will be established. Yes, God is going to let us go back to Jerusalem, but he's going to do something even greater than that. He's going to establish a new nation and a new kingdom and a new temple, and it will be spiritual and it will stand, you know, till the end of time. And that's the kingdom of Christ. And so the book breaks down into those three sections, and they deal with how God's people were progressing through the captivity. So a couple of interesting things about Ezekiel as far as his writing and his book. It's filled with imagery and with symbolism. And we'll see that in chapter one as we have time in just a few moments. But it's a lot of symbolic language that has to be understood as using physical things to try to teach spiritual lessons. There is use of allegory a lot in Ezekiel. Symbolic actions, we might think of them like visual aids. And that's what happened with his wife. And it's only one of many examples. But the reason God told Ezekiel not to mourn for his wife wasn't because it's wrong, you know, to mourn when a loved one dies. But God was using Ezekiel to teach a visual lesson to the people that his wife died, but he had to go on with life. They needed to learn that Jerusalem's destroyed. You're not going home. You can't just sit down and wallow in your sorrow. You have to keep living life and following God, doing what he says and trusting him. And so God used Ezekiel in very physical ways. He would do things and you know, say things and make things to illustrate spiritual lessons. And then there's the use of apocalyptic language in Ezekiel, and it's one of the few Old Testament books to use it, especially as extensively as he does. So there's a lot of connections between Ezekiel and Revelation in the New Testament. And so one last thing about the captivity, the purpose for it was threefold. Number one, to punish Judah for her sins. Number two, to purge idolatry from God's people. And number three, to encourage the spiritual nature of worship. God separated them from the temple because they had turned temple worship into a ritual, and they needed to learn that it was about spiritual things, not just the physical acts. And so he uses the captivity to do that, while at the same time letting the land rest. So let's look in chapter 2 and talk just a little bit about Ezekiel and his call from God to be a prophet, and what that work was to focus on and was to entail. And if we have time, we'll go into chapter 1 and notice a little bit about that vision that he saw that brings, you know, brings about this call. Just to remind us, you know, chapter 1 is one of the most, you know, fascinating and often misused and misunderstood chapters in the Old Testament. But Ezekiel sees that vision of God's throne being carried around by angels, and it's described in some crazy language, but it's symbolic, representing things. So Ezekiel saw it in a vision, but it had a spiritual lesson, and it was about God ruling over the world. Even when Jerusalem is being destroyed, that doesn't mean God's been kicked off the throne. He's still on the throne, and he's right here in Babylon, still leading and guiding his people. And so through that vision, God appears to Ezekiel to call him to his work as a prophet. And the first thing we notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 is that he said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. So that name, Son of Man, is very important. It's used 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, and it becomes almost kind of his name. God refers to him as Son of Man. 93 times in Ezekiel, it's only found 108 times in the entire Old Testament. And one of those times it's referring to Daniel. So this phrase is important, and it's significant. It is meant to highlight the difference between God and man. And I want to read one verse just to illustrate that. This is Numbers 23 and verse 19. And I'll just read it quickly here because it uses this phrase. But it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And so God is not a man. He's not like us. He doesn't lie. And it says that he's not the son of man that he should repent, change his mind. So when God says something, he means it. But that phrase, son of man, is meant to emphasize the humanity of a person. And so Ezekiel is the son of man, a son of man here. And so it's an emphasis on his humanity that Ezekiel was a sinner, just like all of the other captives. They were being punished for their sins, and that doesn't mean he worshiped idols, but like all people, he sinned. We all do. He was a captive just like all the others. Even though he was a servant of God and a faithful servant of God, in spite of his sins that he'd made, he still was taken captive. And so he's in the same boat that they're all in. And just like all other men, Ezekiel was dependent upon God. And that's ultimately what this book is to remind them of, that they need God's strength. So it emphasizes his humanity, but it also is meant to emphasize his connection to God, that he's the son of man, but that implies his relationship to God. So there in chapter 2 in verse 1, God says, stand upon thy feet and I will speak to thee. The message that the Son of Man spoke came from God, not from Ezekiel, not from man. In verse 3, he says, he said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. So the work that he's going to do is work that's commanded by God. God says, I send you to them. So Ezekiel's not doing this of his own will. He's doing it from God. It's God's will. So he's the son of man, but he's sent by God. Also in chapter 2, down at verse 6, it says, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And so again, Ezekiel's confidence, the boldness that he had in his preaching and his teaching, it didn't come from himself, it came from God. And that phrase, son of man, emphasizes that he's a man, but listen to how he speaks and listen to what he says, because it's coming from God and not from him. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And so Ezekiel is going to be submissive to God, not rebellious, but submissive. And that's the connection to the Son of Man, that he's a man, but he's willing to do God's will. And so this name is important, and it's obviously important because it's used so many times for Ezekiel, but also because this ultimately foreshadows the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of Man 88 times. So Ezekiel 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, and Jesus is called the Son of Man 88 times. That tells us that this is important. Of course, that was to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Unlike Ezekiel, Jesus was not a sinner, but like Ezekiel, Jesus was a human being. He was completely a man, just like Ezekiel and all the other captives and all the people who lived in his time. He lived fully as a human being. But that name also emphasizes his connection to God, that Jesus' message came from God, John 8:28. His mission came from God, Matthew 18:11, Matthew 20:28. Jesus, just like Ezekiel, was submissive to God. He obeyed God's instructions, John 3:14 through 16, even going to the cross. And so it's meant to show that while Jesus was human, he was also the Son of God. And so he's called the Son of Man and he's called the Son of God. And there's a connection back to what God was doing through Ezekiel. Now, the ultimate connection to that is that Ezekiel's role was to be a watchman. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. His role as a prophet of God was to be a watchman. And so to be a watchman for God, you have to be an obedient son of man. Maybe a human being, but when we're submissive and obedient to God, we can be watchmen for him. So I want to mention a few things about that. The mission of a watchman is to go and to speak for God. And that's verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. And we kind of went through, you know, some of those ideas there. But when Ezekiel saw that vision from chapter 1, that chapter ends, verse 28, he says, I fell upon my face. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, God says, stand up. It's not time to be down on your face. It's time to get up because there's work to do. God says, listen to what I have to say, and then you go and obey it and tell other people. So he sent Ezekiel out with a message, but also with a realistic understanding of what his work was and also who his audience was. God says they're rebellious, they're hard-headed, they're not going to listen, but you go and preach to them anyway. He says, we read in verse 3, he called them rebellious and so forth. In verse 4, he says they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. And the word for stiff in that name, being stiff-hearted, means to be strong or to be hard. But it's also, the Hebrew is also part of the name of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel means God strengthens. And the idea is that the children of Israel were hard-headed because they were not listening to God and rebelling against them. But God made Ezekiel's head harder than the hard heads of the children of Israel with truth. And so he says, you go preach to them and they're not going to listen because they're stubborn and hard-headed, but your head is harder than theirs. And you keep preaching and you keep teaching no matter what, because truth always wins. And so that was his message and his mission, and what a challenge it is. But that's what watchmen do. They stand up for the truth and they speak the truth no matter what. And to do that, we have to have hard heads. When somebody tries to tell us, you know, to do something different from what the Bible says, we have to be hard-headed, not in a stubborn way of rebelling against God, but in staying true to God. The second work of a watchman is the watchman's message, and that message is, thus saith the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 2, God says, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. You know, don't be like them. Hear what I say, and then you deliver that message to them. Verse 9 says, when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. So God says, here's my word. I've written it out for you. I'm giving it to you. Now you give it to them. It wasn't the good news of the gospel. It was lamentation and mourning and woe. But God says, you preach it anyway. We have such a greater message today. We ought to be more willing to tell other people about it. But that was his purpose, to tell people exactly what God said. And then the watchman's motive is compassion. And that's verse 12 down through the end of chapter 3. Ezekiel was to do these things because he loved God and because he loved his people, God's people. Verse 12 says, then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And that's when he came to the captives in the city there, and he sits with them astonished for 7 days, and at the end of 7 days, he begins to tell them the word of God. That's compassion. He went to where they were. He sat where they sat. He wept with them as they wept. He mourned over the captivity just as they did. But then he said, now let's hear what God says. And that's what he begins to teach them. And so the mission of the watchman is to go and to speak. The message of the watchman is, thus saith the Lord, what God says. And the motive of the watchman is compassion. He wants people to know the truth because he wants them to be right with God. And that's what Ezekiel does for the rest of the book and for the rest of his life. And so he's a fascinating man, and it's an interesting book, and there's so much, you know, we could spend months studying the book of Ezekiel. But anyway, that kind of gives us an overview of him and of his work and his purpose as a servant of God. So Lord willing, next lesson we'll shift over to Daniel, who's also in Babylon, and look from his perspective and try to tie these two together in our next study. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up with Daniel, Lord willing, next time. We're talking about Ezekiel here in our Bible class tonight and his role that God called him for and chose him to be was that of a watchman. And we noted that there are three aspects to that. There's the watchman's mission, which is to go and to speak. The watchman's message is, thus saith the Lord. Whatever God says, that's what he had to teach. And the watchman's motive is compassion. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said to them, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Elders are watchmen over the Lord's church. They oversee it. They have oversight. It means they watch over it. They guard it. They protect it. They feed it, which is the word it means to tend. And so they make sure it's fed properly and that it's led properly. And then, if necessary, they'll bleed for it. But that idea of watchmen in the New Testament, of course, is just as important as it was for Ezekiel. And we learned from the story of Ezekiel that to be a watchman, you have to be submissive in obedience to the Son of God and as a son of man. Even though we're human beings, we can do what God says, and he can use us as watchmen to look for evil when it approaches, to be on guard against it, and to warn others. So I want to read a passage from Ezekiel 3, starting in verse 17, and all the way down to verse 21. It's kind of long, but it's worth reading because it tells us exactly what the work of a watchman is. He says, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. So hear what God says and then tell everybody else this is what God said. So we read God's word and tell people what God's word said. Okay, then this is how it works. Verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So if God gives a warning, and I as a watchman hear what God says, but I don't tell people about it, then those people are lost and they die in their sins, but their blood is on my hands because I didn't do my part to warn them. Secondly, in verse 19, he says, yet if thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So if I hear God's word and there's a warning to people who are in sin, and I do tell them, and they refuse to change, refuse to repent, then they'll still be lost and they'll die in that condition, but I'm not guilty of their being lost because I did my part to warn them. Then verse 20, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So when a righteous person turns astray and starts doing wrong, and I know what God says, and I know that he's doing wrong, and I don't warn him, then he's going to be lost, and he'll die in that condition, and all of his righteousness is for nothing, and it'll be forgotten, not necessarily by people, but by God. God will say, depart from me, I never knew you, in spite of all the good things you did before, because you sinned and persisted in your sin. But when he dies lost, his blood is on my hands because I didn't warn him. And then verse 21, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. And so he gives, you know, three negatives and then the positive, that someone can be lost, and if you don't tell them, you're lost because you didn't tell them. Someone can be lost and you tell them, but they don't change. Well, they're still lost, but you're okay. Or someone could be righteous and go astray, and if you don't warn them, you'll both be lost. Or someone can be righteous and maybe be tempted or be contemplating doing something wrong or leaving the faith or whatever, and you warn them and you talk to them and they don't make that decision and they stay true to God, well, you're both saved. The righteous because they did what was right, and you because you encouraged them and helped them and strengthened them. So we can take that passage and we can apply it to elders as they oversee the church, but it also applies to all of us in our own lives. The devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, and we have the defense against him. And we have to use that in our own defense, but we also have to use it in the world around us. When we see someone lost, it's our responsibility to warn them. They may not listen, but we have to do our part. When we see someone going astray, we have to warn them. They may not listen, but we have to do our part. And I think maybe one of the most important parts of this is that when we're not going astray, when we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to keep encouraging each other so that we don't go astray. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews told us to do? Encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's possible for Christians to become hardened against the devil and harden our hearts and to give in to sin. We have to keep encouraging one another. And that's one of the greatest things that we can do as Christians, to strengthen each other and keep each other from going in the wrong direction. And we do that by our presence together, when we worship together, our fellowship with one another, and of course by praying for each other and studying God's word and teaching one another. All of those things strengthen us. But that's part of our responsibility as watchmen. And so it's a very sober warning that God gives us here. And Ezekiel had a tough challenge, a bunch of people who didn't want to hear anything that he had to say. But God says you have to warn them anyway, hopefully for their soul's sake, but even if not, for your own soul's sake. And we have to do the same in the world around us. So hope we'll think about it and think about our role to be, you know, watchmen, that we can help people see the way of righteousness or the way of wickedness, and we can influence where their soul will be in eternity by telling them the truth of God's word. And so hope we'll rise to that challenge and do that in our daily lives and in our own lives to keep ourselves from sin. So as we close, we all have to always look at our own selves, look in our own lives and ask, am I right with God? Is there sin that needs to be forgiven? The warning is, if I don't repent of it, and if I don't make it right with God, and I don't seek his forgiveness, then I'm going to die in that sin, and I'll be lost. But the one who warns us, they've done their part. And God has warned us through his word, and hopefully it encourages us that if we need to make things right, we'll do that, either by coming home as a child of God or becoming a Christian by obeying the gospel. Faith in Jesus leads us to repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Whatever need you may have, we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll let us know, come forward as we stand and as we sing.